We have been, over the past few weeks, studying the first three chapters of the book of Revelation and letters that Jesus wrote to seven different churches in what we call modern-day Turkey. And let me just bring you up to speed really quickly. We've seen that the book of Revelation is a written account of a vision given to Jesus' best friend, the Apostle John, while he was exiled on the tiny island of Patmos. Not only is it a vision, which with all kinds of crazy sights and sounds and smells, it is also a letter to seven churches in what was the Roman province of Asia. Of course, that's now Turkey. And that letter encourages these people, the churches, in the midst of what was beginning to be a season of very difficult time and persecution for Christians under the control of the Roman Empire. Seven churches, we've got a little map here. Over the past couple weeks, we've done Ephesus and Smyrna, which were more coastal. Now we're going to continue to follow the postal route. Today we'll be in Pergamum, then Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. The order of the letters in Revelation follow what Turkey Post would have done if they were delivering letters by a semi-truck. That's the order that the letters are delivered in the book. And As with all the churches in that area, Christians in this province were beginning to experience persecution under hostile Roman authorities, particularly Nero, probably a decade or two before the book was written, and now when John was writing under the Emperor Domitian. And in each of these letters, Jesus speaks directly to churches, usually, not always, but usually giving them some kind of encouragement, but also a kick in the butt to get them back on track and following him wholeheartedly. Now, before we hear what Jesus has to say to the church in Pergamum, I thought it would be helpful for us to get a little glimpse of what this place would be like. We're far away from Turkey, but a few years ago, a pastor who some of you may have heard of named Mark Driscoll, he did a sermon series on these same books, and he actually did it on site. And I was all excited to take you all with me to Turkey and to visit each of the seven sites and preach on location. The elders nixed that due to budgetary concerns. But here's a snippet of Mark's sermon that he preached from Pergamum a couple years ago, which I think does a pretty good job of showing and explaining some of the history of this city. So watch with me.
Well, this is the great city of Pergamum. And before we get into Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, a little bit about the city. As you can tell, it's built on a great mountain. This is actually about 1,000 feet up, which is a very high point for this region. And as we travel and tour this area, you hear the word Acropolis. Well, that simply means high point or high place. So this would have been the Acropolis, the high place for this region. And if you go back a few thousand years to the days of the New Testament, what had happened was Christianity started basically in and around Jerusalem, and there the temple was destroyed in about 70 AD, and people scattered. Christians scattered on mission, and then the locus of early Christianity spread to what is now modern-day Turkey. And inclusive of that was as well places like Ephesus, but Pergamum was one of those sending centers for missionary work as well. And so this city was strategic and it was important. In its day, it was anywhere from 60 to 150,000 people. The population is debated and some of the census material isn't that clear. But what we can surmise is this was a very affluent city. The amphitheater that we're in was about 10,000 seats. And being the high point, you could see all over the valley. This made this the safe place to be. So there were fortified walls around this city. And it was such a safe place that Alexander the Great actually stored what was perhaps billions of dollars of gold right here. Because in this fortified city, it was very secure. You could see your enemies coming for miles, and you're almost impenetrable, almost unable to be conquered by someone who would come to do you harm. And so the way it would work is the most wealthy, affluent citizens lived here at the Acropolis. They lived at the top of this mountain. They enjoyed the views and the safety that it provided. Most of the commoners, the peasants, well, they lived down the hill. They lived down in the villages, and they generally wouldn't come up here except for significant events. So in this place, there would be plays and entertainment of various sorts and kinds. And as well, two noteworthy aspects here are the Temple of Zeus. There was an altar just around the corner. At the high point here, at the top of the Acropolis, was the emperor's image, and he was worshipped as a god. And as well, just around to my left is the Temple of Dionysus, the goddess of wine. People would come here for drinking parties, brothels. They would come here for shows, for entertainment, for music. Imagine it in its glory some 2,000 years ago. A magnificent city, and this was a magnificent place. It was the center of lots of worship, so Zeus was worshipped here. The goddess Athena was worshipped here. As I said, Dionysus was worshipped here. This was the center of the worship of the Roman emperor for the region, so sacrifices would be made to these various gods and goddesses. And in that day, they were very polytheistic and pluralistic. You'd have lots of goddesses and gods that you would worship, and people would come here to the high place to do just that, as well as entertainment, prostitution. This was a bit of a party town. This was kind of the Vegas of the region, and people would come here to do things that they quite frankly shouldn't. Down the hill as well was something called the Asclepius, which you'll see. That means healing. And so it was basically one of the first, if we could use that language or nomenclature, spas in the history of the world. They had dream therapy there before Freud. They had an auditorium that would seat up to 3,500 people who would come in for lectures. They had sleep chambers underground. They used water therapy, music for therapy. They had lots of alternative healing. The symbol of that area was the serpent, which for us is very interesting biblically. They also thought in one particular spring that it may have in fact even been the Fountain of Youth. That's what the people believed in the day. So you would have very wealthy people living up here, and then you would have very hurting people come to the healing center where they would seek to find alternative treatment. We have in the Seattle area the Bastyr University. That was basically the Bastyr of its day. Alternative medicine a few thousand years ago was centered right here in ancient Pergamum, and part of that was funded by the very affluent citizens who lived up in the fortified city of the High Place. Gives you a little bit of understanding to the history.
Okay, let's see what Jesus has to say to Christians living in that city, and by extension, us living in Cochrane in 2017. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols, and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." How does Jesus encourage us by what is written to this church in Pergamum? Well, I want to say very simply that he reminds us that he knows where we live. He knows where we live. Have you ever heard a bully say that to somebody? "I know where you live." That's what bullies say, right? "If you don't give me your lunch money, I'm coming after you. I'll come to your house, I'll find you, and I'll beat the living daylights out of you." But that's not a bully speaking that to us today. It's Jesus, and he's not bullying, he's comforting us. As we've seen, there were a myriad of pagan temples and ideologies and competing views of truth in Pergamum. Satan had real power in that city. And perhaps Jesus was referring to the fact that Zeus had a throne in his temple. Or maybe he was pointing out that Pergamum was a center of emperor worship. But the Christians in that city were under siege in every dimension of their lives. Politically, religiously, economic, philosophically, even how people sought to get well physically was steeped in idol worship and superstition. But they were hanging in. They were hanging in. They did not let go of Jesus, even when the pressure got so bad that the authorities killed one of their leaders, Antipas. They were bending, so to speak, but not breaking. They were remaining true to Jesus' name. "I know where you live," Jesus said to them. "I know where you live," he says to us this afternoon. "I know how your family feels about your faith in me. I know where you work. I know about the dynamics on the job site. I know about the pressures in your workplace. I know where you go to school. I know that it can be tough to be known as a Christian at your school. I know where you live because I am right there with you. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the one who is dead but is now alive again, and I know where you live because I am right there with you, standing in the middle of the lampstands, in the middle of the churches, in the middle of our church here in this town, in the province of Alberta, in the country of Canada. Jesus knows where we live." Most of us here are pretty small players on the world stage. We don't have a lot of power or influence or control. To a large degree, I would say most of us are at the mercy of whatever goes down in the economy or in political life or the ideas and the values that our society embraces. But we need not fear. Jesus knows where we live. That's good, right? That's encouraging. It would be nice if we could just walk away. But Jesus has a few more difficult things to say to the church. Let's continue on to verse 14 and 15. "Nevertheless," he says, "I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." It's a little bit weird for us to hear about these names and people and things that we're not very familiar with, but it appears that while Christians in Pergamum were handling the external pressure from their society, they were handling that pressure from Roman religion and Roman values. They were hanging in tough quite admirably. There was an internal problem inside the church. There were people not out of the church, but inside the church who were saying that it was okay to make moral compromises with everyone else around them. Jesus says here that there are people who hold to the teaching of Balaam, or those that buy into the teaching of the Nicolaitans. To understand who Balaam is and what he taught, you need to read the story of the Exodus in the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. The people of Israel are leaving Egypt for the promised land, and that's where you come to the story of Balaam. He himself was an Israelite prophet who was hired by the king of Moab. His name was Balak, and he was hired to curse his own people. The problem was, every time Balaam tried to cash in on the job, God intervened. Every time he tried to speak cursing, he ended up giving blessings instead of curses. Balaam still, though, really wanted the money that Balak was offering him, so he gave the king of Moab a different idea. He said, "Look, Balak, if you want to trip these people up, if you want to mess them up, if you want to get them off track so they're not a threat to you, set a honey trap. Find a bunch of beautiful Moabite women, get them to seduce the Hebrew men, and then use that influence of those women to encourage the Hebrews to make sacrifices to Moabite gods." And if you follow the story of Numbers, you'll discover that the plan worked. The king of Moab was able to bring cursing and chaos to God's people from the inside, even though he couldn't get Balaam to curse God's people from the outside. "Look," Jesus says to Pergamum, "that same thing is going down in your church. The Nicolaitans are just putting a new spin on an old problem. You stand strong as a church when non-Christian people challenge you, when they pressure you, but you cave in morally when some of your own people start teaching that it's okay to be sexually immoral, if only a little, or that it's no problem to eat food sacrificed to idols. you're compromising. Now, their ideas of compromise, likely from what we can determine by reading other parts of the Bible, particularly what the Apostle Paul writes, is that their ideas about compromise went something like this. The Nicolaitans, or those that held to the teaching of Balaam, would say, it's not a big deal if you go up to the Acropolis and sleep with a prostitute, or sleep with anyone for that matter, because it's just a bodily thing. Your body really isn't you. It's not your soul. It's not holy. It doesn't matter. It's just the animal part of you. So do what you want. It's just sex. And don't get too worked up when you go to a party at a local temple and they offer first the barbecued steak to Zeus or Aphrodite or whoever and then put them on your plate. Just because they would say you're a Christian doesn't mean you can't join everyone else for a feast in honor of the gods. After all, Zeus isn't real. Aphrodite isn't real. The statue is just a hunk of marble. Sacrificing and eating in front of an idol doesn't really mean anything. It's just make-believe. But both of those behaviors, those compromises with the culture, were problematic for Jesus. Your body, Jesus would say, is not just your body. Your body is you, inseparable. You can't like find a spot and make a cut and separate your personality from your body. What you do with your body, whether that's eating or drinking or working or sleeping or having sex, is what you do with you. You may think it's casual, but there is no such thing. You can't have sex and leave your soul out of it. Casual sex is an assault on your real self. It violates the purpose for which your body was designed, to give glory to God and be the very place where the Holy Spirit lives. Yes, Jesus would say, marble is just marble. A statue is not really a god. But when you eat at an idol feast, there is something more going on than what you can just see with your eyes. Behind the statue, behind the false or fake or imaginary god, lies a sinister, unseen, demonic power. And when you eat meat sacrificed in that god's honor, you are opening yourself up to evil spiritual influences that you cannot possibly understand, to an unseen reality whose primary intention is to drag your loyalty, to drag your worship away from the worship and loyalty towards the one true God. So, how is Jesus speaking to us about the internal pressure, maybe from within our own ranks, to compromise? I'm going to move quickly through this. So let's start with a straightforward question. Number one, are you compromising? I doubt that many of you on your summer holidays went down to the local Zeus temple and sacrificed meat to Zeus. But do we give in to pressure to conform to the world around us and then make rational, maybe even religious justifications for our compromise? I know I'm spending a lot and killing myself working to pay for all of that, but hey, I'm generous. I give lots away too. Doesn't that kind of justify it? It's okay that these business practices are a little edgy. Jesus understands that this is just what you do to make it in today's world. Everybody is watching this. It's just entertainment and it's imaginary. It's not real. It doesn't hurt anybody. Perhaps, just like the church in Pergamum, our sex lives reveal something about our commitment to Jesus. The inventor of sex certainly wants us to enjoy his gift, but within a very specific constraint within the relationship of marriage. And I suspect that just like the ancient Romans probably laughed at that idea, so our Canadian friends and neighbors might laugh at a value that seems so old school. But don't be deceived, my friends. you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Compromise. Some of us complain a lot about how our culture is warring against us and how the powers that be no longer respect Christian values. That may be, but we can be defeated just as easily by compromising ourselves. You can go to Pergamum today. You can go to every city in which the Apostle John originally wrote these letters, and there is very little, if any, Christian representation at all. Sure, there's political dynamics to that, but I would certainly argue that to a degree the church began to compromise with culture. Number two of what I think Jesus might say to us through this letter this afternoon, there are limits to tolerance in the church. There are limits to tolerance in the church. I don't know if any of you today have a red letter edition Bible. Anyone have a red letter edition? Okay. So if you do, what color is the letter to Pergamum? Red, right? These are all words out of Jesus' mouth. This is what he said. And he's pretty harsh, right? I hold this against you. I hate your ideas, he says to the church in Ephesus. If you don't repent, I will come and fight against you. Jesus, is that really you? I mean, it seems so out of character. You're nice and forgiving and inclusive, right? Everyone is welcome in your church, regardless of their race or gender or background. Why are you so intolerant of some people who have a few alternative ideas about how you can live if you're a Christian? The reason is false ideas wreck people's lives. Casual sex destroys marriages and families and hearts that were once innocent. Selling your soul to the god of money or pleasure or self-centeredness will harm you. Daryl Johnson writes this: the church is not to be inclusive of all ideas or of all presuppositions, of all social and spiritual persuasions. All of us are welcome, but all of us are then called by the head of the church to repent, to change our minds, to submit our thinking to the thinking of Jesus Christ. Jesus is so intolerant of the false ideas influencing the church because any kind of falsehood makes for bondage, and thankfully he will not tolerate people being in bondage. Which is why inside the community of the church, we are sometimes intolerant of behaviors and ideas that are acceptable outside the family. This is the Apostle Paul talking to the church in Corinth, probably before John wrote this letter. And he is dealing with the same situation, kind of how do we deal with people outside the church who don't live like Jesus would want? And how do we deal with people who inside the church are not living how Jesus would like? And this is what he writes, 1 Corinthians 5, 9-13. I'm going to use the message here. I wrote you in my earlier letter that you shouldn't make yourselves at home among the sexually promiscuous. I don't mean that you should have nothing at all to do with outsiders of that sort, or with crooks, whether blue or white collar, or with spiritual phonies for that matter. You'd have to leave the world entirely to do that. If you're looking to hang out only with holy people, you may as well leave the world because there are none. But I am saying that you shouldn't act as if everything is just fine when a friend who claims to be a Christian is promiscuous or crooked, is flip with God or rude to friends, gets drunk or becomes greedy and predatory. You can't just go along with this, treating it as acceptable behavior. I'm not responsible, Paul says, for what the outsiders do, but don't we have some responsibility for those within our community of believers? God decides on the outsiders, but we need to decide when our brothers and sisters are out of line and, if necessary, clean house. There are limits to tolerance in the church. And I just would say, in my experience, at times when I've had conversations with people, when we as a leadership team or even as a personal individual, when I come to talk to people about maybe limits on what is acceptable within the church context, we get very defensive. Jesus would never judge. Jesus would never say anything. Doesn't he accept everybody? Doesn't he accept all ideas as long as I hold them passionately and honestly and truthfully? The answer is no, he doesn't. Number three, a commitment to and love for God's word keeps us on the right path. A commitment to and a love for God's word keeps us on the right path. Here's the deal. There are lots of smart people in our church community. Lots of cultural and denominational backgrounds. Many of you come from all kinds of different backgrounds. Lots of different personalities here. How do we, as a group of people who are diverse and different, how do we make space for diversity, for differences of theological opinion? How do we give freedom to people to live their Christian lives without being nitpicked at every turn for everything they think or do or believe? And at the same time, how do we make sure that we as a community don't start compromising morally? What will keep us on that straight and narrow path? Well, did you see how Jesus introduces himself to the church in Pergamum? This is back in verse 12. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Obviously, Jesus doesn't have a literal sword for a tongue. So what is the image to which he is referring? Some of you may recall Hebrews 4:12. It's like a common memory verse for those of you in Awana or when I was growing up. It's about the Bible. This is what it says. For the word of God is alive or living and active. Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates, even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Jesus' sword, his word, is what keeps us as a church on the straight and narrow path. His word keeps us from compromise as individuals and as a family of believers. So I have to ask, that's great as a foundational thing that we believe. It's in our doctrinal statement that the word of God forms the basis for all that we do and believe as a church. But I got to ask, to what degree do you allow Jesus' sword to penetrate your heart, to judge the thoughts and attitudes of your heart? If you compare your consumption of God's word with your consumption of sports TV or Netflix or Facebook or Instagram or instant messaging, what does that reveal? In the battle against compromise, the best weapon Jesus can offer us is his word, is his sword. So what kind of voice does it get in your life? Last point, number four. Jesus is not just our friend and savior and defender. He is and will be our judge. Watch how Jesus takes the whole sword out of the mouth imagery a step further. Verse 16. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. My friends, all the wonderful things that Jesus says to us in this book are true. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. I will never leave you nor forsake you. If you obey my commands, you remain in my love. Those are true, comforting words that remain applicable to us today. Jesus' actions on the cross that we sing about every week we come together, that action on the cross has saved us. His words bring us life and wholeness. By obeying his words, we are protected and blessed. But one day, Jesus' words, the truth that he speaks, will become a sword of judgment against any of us who refuse to listen to his truth. Actually, if you go to the end of the book of Revelation, in chapter 19, Jesus gave John a vision of that day. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. My friends, that day need not cause fear for any of us. But if we ignore Jesus' warnings, if we will not repent or change our mind, we are in grave danger. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Better, I think, to receive the blessing that comes at the very front of the book of Revelation, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for these words of encouragement and warning this afternoon. We start by saying thank you that you know where we live, that not just that you know cognitively, but through your Holy Spirit, you are here present with us, understanding the unique pressures and difficulties we face as a church, as a people. And we pray that we would make decisions with confidence, with courage, because we know that you're with us. And Father, I pray that you would help us deal with the same notion, the same tendency that these ancient Roman people faced, the tendency to compromise, to make rational reasons, excuses why it's okay not to live as the holy people you've called us to be. And I pray, not out of fear, but out of love, out of a desire to follow you, that we would be people who repent, who change our minds, and not just change our thinking, but our behavior as well, so that we can bring you honor, that we are saved from harm. Your anger, your judgment is not because you just pick random things that you want to be angry at, but because you actually have our good in mind. I pray that we would respond to that loving perspective, that loving angle that you take. And I pray that your word would do its job this morning and prick our conscience where it needs to be pricked. I pray this in your name. Amen.